Congregation, each year in God's providence, we do celebrate the Lord's Supper during what we call the Advent season, the traditional 4 weeks anticipating the commemoration of the birth of Christ. And how fitting it is that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper also at that time. Because the Lord's Supper, in a very unique way, focuses our attention upon the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. We already pointed out to you last week when we considered that amazing moment when the fire struck the sacrifice rather than the ungodly people of Israel, where God gave this dramatic illustration of his redemptive plan and purpose, namely that a sacrifice would die in the place of a guilty people. We pointed out to you then already that this is what the birth of Jesus is all about. He left heaven. He left heaven's glory for one reason only, and that is to come and to suffer and to die and to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. So therefore, it is most fitting for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to reflect together on what Christ has accomplished for his people in the fullness of time, and to look forward to his return, to look forward to that day that is coming for the people of God when they will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. So biblically speaking, we could say, therefore, that the entire Old Testament is Advent season. We could say that the season of Advent began when God met with our parents in the garden after they fell. It began when God announced to Adam and Eve the coming of the seed of the woman. And the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament, is really the unfolding of that original gospel promise. So all of the Old Testament is moving in one direction. Everything is moving towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, his coming in the flesh. But we can also say that the New Testament period is Advent season, because the Old Testament prepares us for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. But the New Testament points us to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are just as much a waiting people as the people in the Old Testament were. We too are longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. And so with God's help, we're going to consider in the next few weeks a few remarkable incidents in the very beginning of Scripture, which already begin to direct us to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider what we call three of the many theophanies that we find in the Bible. So what is a theophany? So theophany is derived from the Greek. Theos means God, and the other part means revelation. So when we talk about theophanies, that means we're talking about unique ways in which God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Or to be more specific, all of the theophanies of the Old Testament ultimately are appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, who already appeared often in the form of an angel or the form of a man, anticipating the day that he would actually take upon himself the human nature. Now, there is some difference of opinion as to what makes a theophany. Actually, there are many, many, many things that happened in the Old Testament which were indications of God's presence. But let me give you just a quick listing of some of them, some of the theophanies in the Bible. Some of those unique moments where God appeared in a visible way, in a tangible way to people in the Old Testament. So we, of course, the very first one is in Genesis 12, where it literally says in Genesis 12, verse 7, that the Lord appeared unto Abraham. Then we have his appearance to Hagar in Genesis 16, verse 7. Then we have his appearance to Abraham in this chapter that we will be considering today. Again, in chapter 22, another appearance. Then his appearance to Jacob in Genesis 32. His appearance to Moses in the burning bush. That will be the one we will be considering next week, the Lord willing, in Exodus 3. His appearance to Balaam, when Balaam was determined to curse the people of Israel as a hired servant of the king of Moab. And then Christ meets him and encounters him and stops him in his tracks. Then we have his appearance to Joshua when they are about to conquer the land of Canaan. That will be the third theophany we will be considering. So today we're considering Genesis 18. Next week, Christ's appearance in the burning bush. And then the following week, the last Sunday before Christmas, we will be focusing on his appearance to Joshua. But then thereafter, we have his appearance to Gideon in Judges 6. His appearance to Manoah, the parents, and his wife, the parents of Samson, in Judges 13. And then also his appearance to David in 1 Chronicles 21. So these are just a sampling of the theophanies of the Old Testament, of though what we call them pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we mean by pre-incarnate? What does that difficult word mean? So incarnation, boys and girls, incarnation comes from the Latin. That means in the flesh, right? So when we talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we're talking about when he took upon himself our human nature. When he became a man in the fullness of time. So when we talk about these theophanies as the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, that simply means that those appearances were a foreshadowing of his real incarnation that took place in the fullness of time. So with God's help, let us consider this remarkable theophany that we find in Genesis 18. And I want to read again for you verses 16 through 21 of Genesis 18. Verses 16 through 21. And the men, there were three of them that came to Moses, or to Abraham rather. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. So very deliberately, I chose as my title, Christ Appears to Abraham. That's what this is all about. Christ appears to Abraham. And first of all, he unveils to him his plan of redemption. He does that in verses 17 and especially in verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Secondly, he unveils to him his covenant method. That's a mouthful. What that means is, he also spells out exactly how Abraham is going to be a blessing to the nations. And that begins, first of all, with Abraham's own children, his own descendants, his own people, who would be the only nation in the world that would be, that would have God's revealed word in their midst. They would be the only nation in the world that would know the way of the Lord. And through Israel, ultimately, this gospel has gone to the very ends of the world, by which God is still fulfilling that promise. So his plan of redemption, to use Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations, the method by which this will be accomplished, and thirdly, and surprisingly, he also unveils his pending judgment when he speaks about what he intends to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And we will see how closely this is connected to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Simeon, in the temple, when he embraced that child in his arm, he said, "This child will be to the fall and to the rising of many." And so we tend to think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh only in terms of salvation. But congregation, we need to realize that his coming brings salvation and it brings judgment. And we see that very clearly here in this history. We see God's grace towards Abraham and his judgment towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So Christ appearing to Abraham to unveil his plan of redemption, to unveil his covenant method by which this will be accomplished, and thirdly also about his pending judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so chapter 18 verse 1 begins with these simple but yet profoundly beautiful words. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto him." That wonderful name of the Lord with capital letters, that beautiful name, Yahweh, that name which reveals to us the beauty and the character of God, the God of salvation, the God of redemption, the God whose delight it is to make himself known unto the children of men. That's God's character, congregation. God's character is that he is a communicating God, a revealing God, a God whose delight it is to open up his heart to the children of men. That's how it was before Adam and Eve fell. God appeared to them morning and evening. Some theologians believe that that too was a theophany when they heard, as it were, his footsteps in the garden. That also God appeared to them in a very unique way. And why did he appear to them morning and evening? Because of his desire to reveal himself to Adam and Eve. His desire to communicate his love to them, to open his heart to them. And that, congregation, is still God's desire. And so the fact that we are here today is a direct result of the fact that it is God's desire to appear to men. It is God's desire to draw near to men. It is God's desire to communicate with sinners, to open up his heart to us. That's why the gospel is preached. Because where does that gospel come from? The gospel of salvation. It comes out of the heart of God. And so when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, when we anticipate the commemoration of his birth, we need to realize that that Savior comes out of his Father's heart, out of his Father's bosom, in order that through him, God would be able again to enter into a loving relationship with sons and daughters of Adam. And so for Abraham, these were very unique moments. This was not the first time that the Lord appeared to him. The Lord had already appeared to him on several other occasions. But what's unique about this appearance, that here God appears to him very much in the form of human flesh. So when he saw those three men approaching him, it did not dawn on him right away who they were. So the very fact that he got up, that he bowed himself to the ground, was simply what any Eastern man would have done. In those days when visitors, when strangers came calling on you, it was your moral obligation to be as hospitable to them as you possibly could be, which is exactly what he desired to do. But before we go on, let me just make another practical application here. So what happens next Lord's Day is a manifestation of that as well. When the Lord's Supper is administered in a very special way, the Lord Jesus appears to us. The Lord Jesus draws near to us. The Lord Jesus reveals himself to us by means of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The congregation, one of the marks of God's children is, once you have experienced the appearance of God, once you have understood the Word of God, once that Word has registered in your soul, once you by faith have beheld the beauty of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, once you have heard his voice by faith, you are spoiled for the rest of your life. For a true believer, nothing compares to hearing the voice of God afresh. Nothing compares to having a fresh view of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God has once appeared to us, we long for him to appear to us again. But I want to emphasize something, my dear congregation. That's really what happens every Lord's Day. That's why to come to the house of God is such a privilege, is such a very unique experience. This, we're not just here as a social gathering. We are here assembled as the people of God for one purpose only, and that is to hear what God has to say to us. So in that sense, we can say that this God who appeared to Abraham appears to us Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And that's why we need to take the worship of God seriously. That's why we need to take the Lord's Day seriously. The Lord's Day is God's special day. It is that special gift that he has given us. It is that day in which, in a very special way, he draws near to us and he appears to us. So what was the occasion? We need to go over this rather quickly because I want to get to the main point. What's the occasion that brought the Lord to the tents of Mamre? By the way, you can read at the very last verse of Genesis 13 that's where Abraham settled. In chapter 13, we read how he and Lot decided to go separate ways because the land could not contain both of them. And you know how Abraham gave Lot first choice, and Lot chose the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah because that was a very, very fertile area at that time. And how that God then encourages Abraham. And then he settles in this area in the fields of Mamre. If you have a Bible map in your Bible, you find the city of Hebron. Hebron is south of Jerusalem, and the fields of Mamre were south of Hebron, but in the area of where the city of Hebron later would be built. And the Lord comes to Abraham now again, but this time in human form, this time, as it were, manifesting himself in the flesh in a most remarkable way. This appearance was so human, this appearance was so real, that these three men, the Lord and his two angels, they actually ate the meal that Abraham and Sarah had prepared for them. So real was this human manifestation. But why did God come again after he had just appeared to him in chapter 17? Chapter 17 is where God establishes his covenant with Abraham and where he institutes the sacrament of circumcision. So why does he appear to him again? He comes especially to tell Abraham and his wife that the hour is drawing near that Sarah will give birth to a son. Congregation, we cannot underestimate the significance of that moment. Not only for Abraham and Sarah, It was so overwhelming that Sarah laughed. She couldn't believe it. She thought, this is ridiculous. She was 89 years old. Her husband was 99 years old. And even already then, she was past childbearing age. And she had never been able to give birth to a child. She says, now I'm going to have a son now, when both my husband and I are old like this. But you see, that's what God delights to do. He delights to choose such occasions to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate what he himself said is anything too hard for the Lord. Because Sarah thought she could do this privately. But the Lord calls her out. He said, why did you laugh? And first she denied it. And he said, yes, you did laugh. And then he says it again for the second time. I will return unto thee according to the time of life. In verse 10 it says, I will certainly return unto thee. You can count on it that I will keep my word. Congregation, if there's ever an event in history that proves that God keeps his word, it is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many promises had there not been? How many prophecies had there not been about his coming? And so when he was born in the fullness of time, in a way of utter impossibility, God kept his word. And his only begotten son was born. That's why this event here is so significant. That's why God comes and pays a special visit to Abraham and Sarah. Because the birth of this son would ultimately result in the birth of his only begotten son. And so in a way of human impossibility, God is accomplishing his purpose. The congregation, that's how he still works until this day. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. So this was a sacred moment, not only for Abraham and Sarah, when they realized that what they had been waiting for so long, because probably by now, by the time Isaac is born, probably about 30 years have expired since God appeared to Abraham for the first time in Mesopotamia. And so this was a very important moment. And God reassures them by saying it twice, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. That probably means the duration of a normal pregnancy. And Sarah shall have a son. And the certainty of that statement, congregation, the certainty of that statement is rooted in the eternal certainty of God's purpose. Here Christ comes. He comes in human form to set the stage for what ultimately would result in his real incarnation. When he would be conceived in Mary's womb, and when Mary would give birth to him in the fullness of time. And if you think of what happened from this moment on till Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, how many times did it not seem impossible that that promise would ever be fulfilled? Oh, when you study the whole history between this moment and the birth of Jesus, there seems to be so much that conspired against his coming into the flesh. But time and again, God, through a way of impossibility, accomplishes his purpose. What an encouragement that is for us today. God keeps his word. The birth of his son in the fullness of time is the evidence that he is a promise-keeping God. And then he is ready to depart. And then the Lord enters into a conversation with those two angels in Abraham's presence. So Abraham hears all of this. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, that which am I about to do, namely the execution of his judgment upon these two wicked cities. But then look what he says about Abraham. Why is it that God wants Abraham to know what he's about to do? It's because God has brought Abraham into this intimate friendship relationship with himself. In Psalm 25, we read that the secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. And Abraham is called in Scripture the friend of God. And so what does God repeat here? He repeats something that Abraham had already heard in Genesis 12. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, seeing that, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. In Genesis 12, verse 3, it says that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And those words are used interchangeably because really what a nation is just a large family, a large ethnic family. And so God already had revealed to Abraham in Genesis 12 what he repeats here, that through him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's an astounding statement, congregation. Because what nations was God talking about? Well, you can find actually a listing of them in Genesis 10. All of the descendants of Noah, the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth, all of them are listed in that chapter. And all of those nations had corrupted themselves. What we see in Sodom and Gomorrah is the worst manifestation of it. All of those nations had departed from God. All of those nations were wallowing in idolatry. And God says to Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless those nations. Congregation, that's the wonder of the birth of Christ. Because what those nations deserved is God's curse. That's what we deserve as sinners. Cursed is every man that does not do what is written in the book of the law. But God is saying, through you, Abraham, through you, I am going to bring blessing to the very nations that have rejected me, the very nations that are not serving me, the very people who are not seeking me. Through you, I am going to bring blessing to nations that deserve my judgment, to nations that deserve my curse. And in order for God to be able to bless ungodly sinners as we all are, that's why his son had to come in the fullness of time. That's why we read in Galatians 3 verse 13 and 14, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And here it comes in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And what was Abraham's blessing? Abraham's blessing was that God saved a wretch like him. Because Abraham was by birth an idolater. We read clearly. Joshua said it in his farewell speech in Joshua 24. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time and they served other gods. So Abraham was by birth an idolater. By birth, he was as uninterested in this God as anyone else was. But God sovereignly plucks this man out and he makes him the father of all the faithful. He plucks him out of Ur of the Chaldees and he transforms him into a trophy of his grace. That's why he says about Abraham, I know him. For I know him. Actually, in Hebrew says, I have known him. I have always known him. I have known him from eternity. But that's the only explanation. There's absolutely nothing in Abraham that made him worthy of becoming the father of all the faithful. There was nothing in Abraham that qualified him to become the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham himself had received God's blessing. God had blessed this idolater. God had drawn him out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's really true for all of God's children. For whom is the Lord's table? For men and women who were not naturally inclined to seek God. There's not a single Christian in this world who was born a Christian. We were born and conceived in sin. And by nature, we have no desire after God or the knowledge of His ways. And why is it, dear believer, that you are now belong to those whose desire it is to serve God, whose desire it is to walk in His ways? You know why? It's because God has known you. Just like He had known Abraham, God has known you. And therefore He has been gracious to you. Therefore He has drawn you with cords of love out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why He has led you to this precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this Christ has become altogether lovely for you. Look what else He says about Abraham. We have to be very short here. He says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Very simply, what God is saying, this man will be instrumental in getting my truth out into the world. Through this man and his household, through this man and his children, the truth of the gospel would find its way to the nations of the world. That's exactly why God raised up the people of Israel. And we know that many times they corrupted themselves. But the way of the Lord, as it says here, the way of the Lord was preserved in the history of that nation until the very moment that Christ was born. God supernaturally kept that nation together. That's why the New Testament begins with a genealogy in Matthew 1. Because what is that genealogy? It's just a review of Abraham and his children and his descendants. Matthew 1 is like a statement that God has kept His word. He promised Abraham in Genesis 17, I will be to you a God and to your seed. I will be your God, Abraham, but I will also be the God of the generations that follow you. And God has kept His word. That's why Matthew begins this way. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The genealogy of Abraham and his seed. It says here, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Congregation, that was Israel's privilege. That's your and my privilege. We are privileged to know the way of the Lord. And what is the way of the Lord? Let's keep it very simple. The way of the Lord is the way of salvation in Christ. And God entrusted the treasury of that knowledge to Abraham and his descendants. They alone had God's revelation. They alone had the gospel. They alone knew the way of the Lord. And then what will we see? At the day of Pentecost, suddenly, that gospel about the way of the Lord, that gospel about salvation, breaks forth from the boundaries of Israel and begins to go to the nations of the earth. Do you realize, congregation, that the reason you and I are here is because of what God promised here? You and I are here. We are blessed. We and our children are blessed with this gospel. We are blessed with knowing the way of the Lord in Christ. We are blessed with this gospel that reveals to us God's plan of redemption. This gospel that proclaims to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. This gospel that declares to us that God so loved the world, God so loved the nations of the world that he's talking about here. God so loved the nations of the world that he gave his only begotten Son in the fullness of time, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That's why Jesus said significantly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way of the Lord. I am the truth about the Lord. I am the one in whom you may have a life with the Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all of that has come to us. That gospel of salvation that is proclaimed until this day all comes to us because God continues to fulfill this promise. That's why Jesus said that he will not return until the gospel has been preached to all of the nations for a witness. Until all the nations have heard the gospel of the way of the Lord, the way of salvation in Christ. And not until that has been accomplished will Christ return, because this promise shall stand. However, when he comes for the second time, the first time he came specifically to bless the nations, but the second time he will come to judge the nations. And that's also part of this story. Christ not only came to proclaim God's grace to Abraham, but also to execute judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They were exceedingly wicked. It says here that their wickedness, their sin is very grievous. And I don't have time to unpack this now, but that simply means, congregation, what Christ is saying here, what happens here in this earth does not go unnoticed. Because the sin of our culture is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah is Christ's permanent memorial to this world that wickedness will be judged. Wickedness will be judged. And even here we see that he does not haste to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So he uses human language. I've come to check this out for myself, he says, to see how wicked they are. And that's why I read the whole chapter to you. When Moses is pleading with him, pleading. Oh, how gracious he is. We get all the way down to 10. And those cities were exceedingly wicked. They were so sexually perverse, it defies description how wicked they were. And yet he says, if I find 10 righteous in the city, I'll spare the city. That's the only reason, congregation, why God has not leveled this nation like Sodom and Gomorrah, considering the grievous sins of this land. It's because of the righteous that are still in the city. And so this also speaks of Christ as judge. Christ, the proclaimer of the gospel to Abraham, but also Christ the judge. And he will be the judge when he comes again. It's amazing that in the very last chapter of the Bible, we meet this Christ. And three times he says, I come quickly. I am coming again. There will be another Advent. We are still an Advent people. And so, congregation, how will we meet him? We have to examine ourselves in this week. Is this Jesus our Savior, or will he be our judge? It's going to be one or the other. If he's not your Savior, he will be your judge. Thanks be to God, he is still proffering peace and pardon. The way of the Lord is still proclaimed to you. The way of the Lord will be set before you in the Lord's Supper. That way is still wide open for the chief of sinners. God sent His Son to bless the nations. That's why the gospel is preached to us, in order that you might be blessed. That's why we set before you the way of the Lord. So I ask you to go home and to grapple with that question. How will I meet this Christ who was born in the fullness of time? Will I meet Him as my Savior, or will I meet Him as my judge?